our biblical soul care class. We've been working on what it means to fear other people, the fear of man, and the contrast to that would be obviously fearing God. So the first week, just a little review, we identified the fear of man, kind of put a face on it, some definitions to the fear of man. We wanted to understand the problem. We took a little quiz. How are you doing with your fear of man problem? That kind of rated where you were at. And then the last 2 weeks we've been working at investigating that, kind of doing some diagnostic tests. Where do we see the fear of man in your life? How can we just identify that? Certain situations that come up, and you may not realize it, but you're fearing man in that situation when you try to please people. You feel like you're enslaved to that. So just a few takeaways from last week. We looked at Proverbs 29:25, that the fear of man is a snare. Fear of man is a snare, and a snare can be hidden in the ground somewhere where it's well trafficked. An animal will run that, you put a snare, you know, on a well-worn path, and the animals will get caught in it. So it's the path of least resistance sometimes, right? We get snared into that because we think that's easy. We'll take the easy way out and try to please people instead of maybe confronting sin in their life or something like that. We saw that example with Saul, how he didn't stand up to the people who disobeyed his orders and God's orders to destroy all the Amalekites. And we got a double dose of that last week, right, with Tanner's message of fearing God and fearing man. So it's neat when that works out. Maybe God's trying to teach us something. I don't know. But it lays a trap, or we can be baited into it. You know, you often put bait next to a snare to attract an animal to that. And that bait that we get attracted to fearing man is, you know, just it's easier sometimes. We want to please ourselves. So the way out of that is to trust in the Lord. It says the fear of man lays a snare, but those who trust in the Lord are safe from the trap, from the snare. So that was one thing we looked at last week. Another thing from John chapter 12, we looked at the religious leaders at Jesus' day that believed in Jesus but were afraid to confess him publicly because they were afraid that they would get put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of the Pharisees, that they would throw them out of the synagogue. But the real heart issue underneath that fear of being thrown out, John says, he says they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God, in a nutshell. So I think that's the nitty-gritty of it, right? We have a lot of excuses why we fear men, but when we really get down to it, we want the praise from men more than we want the praise from God. And Emily pointed out last week that that's something we need to get to in our counseling for other people. We can't be afraid to go to that heart issue and point that out. And, you know, we looked at two people, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and obviously we know who Nicodemus was, and you wouldn't think that he would be someone that would be looking for the praise of men more than the praise of God, but functionally he was, by not declaring Jesus as Lord in his life publicly. Okay, so those two things, what we talked about last week. So we're going to move on this week in probably the next couple weeks talking about the antidote to it, invalidating the fear of man. How do we do that? We've identified it, we've investigated it. Now, what's the solution to this problem? So if you've got your hand out, we're going to look at couple solutions that the world might provide first, and contrast that with what the Bible says. So I just want to brainstorm, first of all, as we kind of get an introduction to this, what solutions does the world have? And maybe it doesn't necessarily want to have a solution to it, right? But when kids in school maybe are afraid of what they think about them, or when somebody is afraid of their boss, maybe at work. What answers does the world have for codependency, people pleasing, worrying about what they think of other people think about themselves?
I think the two that come to mind for me are building up your self-esteem.
Yeah.
And then changing your circumstances. So change jobs or something because it's not a safe place for you.
Okay. Yeah. So you have low self-esteem. You need to think higher about yourself than you're doing. Common. Yeah, what else? Along those lines.
Maybe promoting independence and the fact that you don't need anyone.
Yeah, you don't need anybody. They're losers, right? They're dummies. Who cares what they think of you, right? I mean, that's often what we want to say, what we've heard maybe from other people. Try to minimize others. Or build yourself up. You're really, you're gifted, you're talented. Think of all these wonderful traits that you have. You might try to rebrand something. Rebrand, you're ashamed of being a trash man. So what do we call trash men? Sanitation engineer, something like that, right? Right, you give it a new name, it sounds better. So I'm a fence builder, and that doesn't sound really good, right? Nobody aspires to build a fence, right? That's what losers do. But so I thought of a better name. I am a bovine containment engineer. Think highly of me because I do that.
I love that.
Yeah. So rebrand yourself. Make it sound better than it actually is. Okay? You need a higher self-esteem. All those things. I think that's what the world tells us to do. But why is that maybe bad advice? How would following this advice maybe actually make things worse instead of making things better? If we really think of this biblically.
The root cause is it's the world, it doesn't get to the root of the problem.
Yeah. Which is... What I mean, maybe it's hard to kind of synthesize it in a root problem, but what might be that root problem that we're fighting when we are fearing people?
They're saying it over here in the corner.
Okay.
Pride.
Yeah. Pride, selfishness, I think, yeah, I mean, they go hand in hand. Pride and selfishness. And so how does thinking better of ourselves feed our selfishness, right? That's obvious, right? Having a higher self-esteem is just being more selfish in a way. Romans 15:2 says that we're to build others up, right? Don't tear them down, build them up. And not ourselves. We're not supposed to build ourselves up by tearing them down, all right? Romans 12:1, obviously, we need to renew our minds, and that's not renewing our minds of calling other people losers or dummies, right? That's not advancing our renewal of our mind. That's living exactly like the world lives. So this means we don't put others down or attempt to make ourselves better. So following the world's advice really is just going to compound the problem. It might mask it if you move jobs, right? It might mask it. For a little bit, if you rebrand yourself, it might mask it. But the heart of the issue is not dealt with, right? And that's just pride and selfishness. So what solution then does the Bible give to help us with the problem of the fear of man? And why is this a better solution than what the world has for us? We've been hinting at this the whole time, so don't be afraid to yell it out. It's an easy answer. Fear of the Lord. Yeah. Fear of the Lord. So, as Easy said, it's hard to do sometimes, right? And so we're going to attempt to get there. But Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has has it, rest satisfied and will not be visited by harm. Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. So we are to fear the Lord so that we fear nothing else. Okay? How do we get to that point? So first stop in this journey, I think, is how do we define the fear of man? Or sorry, the fear of the Lord. We try to define the fear of man. There's a spectrum of ways that we could think of fearing people. So how do we think then of fearing God? What are some words that come to mind? You can just yell them out when you think of fearing God.
Reverence.
Reverence, okay? Reverence. What else?
Obedience.
Obedience.
Glorifying.
Glorifying God.
Worship.
Worship. What else?
Honor.
Honor.
Trust.
Trusting in God, yeah. That's what Proverbs said, right? It's the way you avoid the snare. Does fearing God mean fearing?
Better.
Yeah. Okay. So there's literal fear, right? Fear. What other words that we have for fear? Think about instances in the Old Testament where someone came face to face with an angel or with the pre-incarnate Christ. What did they do?
Tremble.
They trembled. Okay, so there's trembling, right?
Anxiety. Fear, a little anxious, anxiety.
Okay.
You're humbled.
Humbled, yep. You want to hide your face from it? You want to avoid it, maybe? Okay. So there's a spectrum, I think, of when we think of the fear of God, there's a range of things, and I think they're all true, okay? But we need to kind of understand how do we understand this range? And in this book, when people are big and God is small, we're basically, the next couple of weeks, I'm using chapter 6 and 7 in this book. I think he deals with the heart of the issue of how do you start to fear God, okay? How do you learn to fear God, and how do you grow in that fear of the Lord? And so, just so you know, I'm stealing a lot of stuff out of this book, chapter 6, particularly this week. And he had a chart in the book that I thought was helpful. This kind of shows this spectrum of what he calls the fear of the Lord, a continuum. So on one side, on the left side there, you see dread, terror, trembling, astonishment, and then it kind of moves towards a lot of the answers we gave earlier. Awe, reverence, devotion, trust, and worship. So on one hand, we live in terror, dread, trembling, and we start to move, as we understand the Lord better, to trust and worship on the other side of the spectrum. On one side, we're tempted to hide from God, right, in terror, dread, and trembling. On the other side, we seek to draw near to God and submit to Him. And on one side, we know of God's holy justice. On the other side, we know of God's holy justice and His love, okay? So these are all ways I think we can think of fearing the Lord, and they're all appropriate at different times in our lives. So we're just going to leave that up there, and we'll refer back to it several times. But if you look in your handout then to question number 5, we're going to read through some verses, and I just want you to observe what are the general categories that we see in these verses that describe God, okay? And if we could have some volunteers just to read one or two of those passages. Let's just start with Romans 11:22. Somebody would read that. Romans 11:22. And we'll just discuss those categories. What do we see in there? How is this verse describing who God is? You can read it out of the handout or read your Bible too.
Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off.
So what do we see of God? What words there describe who God is? Out of that verse.
Kind and severe.
He's kind, right? And he's severe. Okay? Both appropriate ways to think of who he is. Okay? What about Psalm 118:4? Somebody read Psalm 118:4 and then Psalm 76:7. We'll just do those two together.
Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever.
All right, Levi, can you read the next one too?
Oh, yeah. Yep. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused?
So from Psalm 118, we see that he has hesed love, this steadfast loving kindness. Psalm 76, psalmist says, you're to be feared. Who can stand when your anger is aroused? All right? We can see both sides of the spectrum here from these verses is what I'm trying to bring out. Exodus 34:6-7. A little longer passage. If somebody could read that, that would be great. Exodus 34:6-7.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
And so how does this verse describe God? A couple things in there. Verse 6.
Merciful and gracious.
Yeah. Merciful and gracious. What else?
Slow to anger.
Slow to anger.
Forgiving.
Steadfast in love.
Yeah, is it abounding in steadfast love? Like it's overwhelming there, right?
Faithful.
But then it says, but, right? But he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. On the other hand, right? He is love. He's forgiving. But he remembers and he doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. He's just. Okay? So, two categories we see basically in these verses. God is loving, right? But he's also just. How do we reconcile those? How do we understand the fear of God in both of those situations? So, question number 6 there. How would viewing God as only love make it almost impossible to grow in the fear of the Lord? We have people that say God is love, and that's all they think about.
He will love you no matter what you do.
He'll love you no matter what you do. So how does that keep us from growing in our fear of the Lord?
Probably removes the fear of judgment if you think that the only thing he's going to do is love you.
Yeah. And so God's not really that upset with your sin. He's just a little saddened by it, yeah. Right? He's not really going to come down on you that hard. I don't have to fear that. If we look at only God's love, we don't really need him, right? I'm good enough. He'll love me. There's no urgency in the gospel sometimes, right? What are we afraid of? God's love. He forgives everything. Everybody's going to heaven.
Some of these TV ads kind of make it look like Jesus is your buddy.
Yeah.
No. He gets you. He gets you, yeah.
He gets us. Yeah. So then on the other hand, what's the consequence of looking at God as only just? Or only justice? And we can fall off the horse both ways, can't we?
It removes the compassion aspect.
Yeah.
He has for us relationally.
If we think
crushed by your sin.
Mm-hmm.
Live in fear.
Yeah, you literally live in fear, and if you live in fear that way, what are you going to want to do?
Hide.
We want to avoid God. We're just waiting for the next shoe to drop, right? He's going to come down on me again. So Sinclair Ferguson kind of has he kind of makes a point. He delineates between these two types of fear. And I think it's a little helpful. Servile and filial. I don't know if I'm pronouncing those correctly. If I am not, then you can come talk to me later. I'm just the bovine containment engineer, remember. So, servile fear consists of dread between a servant and an unyielding master. That's how he's defining that. That servant fear of an unyielding taskmaster. So, this kind of goes along with what we've just answered, but it's another way of thinking about it. What would be the danger of perpetually obeying God out of servile fear? In other words, why don't we continue to tell people, obey God or else? If that is our view of God only, what would that lead to? In religion, in following Christ. You're over here the whole time? And we're afraid of.
You become legalistic.
Yes. You follow the rules to the letter of the law. Because if you don't, well, judgment's coming, right? You obey God or else. Okay? It can lead to legalism. Now, on the other hand, then, Sinclair says that this filial fear is a fear that is a mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which should fill our hearts when we realize who God is and what He's done for us. So this, what are the theological truths, then? We're going to read a couple of these verses that move us from this servile fear to this filial fear, to this being in the family of God fear. Romans 8:1 says, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What theological truth then is there that moves us from here that way in that chart?
Because of Christ, we're not condemned.
Yeah. So we do deserve condemnation, but Christ took that penalty for us. We are in Christ. He paid that on our behalf. So we don't fear God's condemnation for our sin any longer, because it's paid for. What about Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace in the time of need." So we have confidence that we can approach Christ in a way that we didn't have before. You can think of, somebody brought up Esther when we were talking about fear and how Esther was afraid to approach the king, right? Because you do that and the king doesn't accept you, you could die. All right, how much more then were in the Old Testament, they couldn't approach the throne of God. They made atonement for sin once a year to go in the Holy of Holies, and the priest had to do a lot of sacrifices to get to that point. and it was a fearful thing to walk in there, sprinkle the blood, and come back out to meet with the Lord. But now, that veil is removed. Your sins are paid for. We are in Christ. We can draw near to the throne of grace. And that should move us to worship. Okay? So,
and it's interesting thinking of this in light of a believer versus a non-believer.
Yeah.
Like with a believer, if they're stuck on the left, then you need to acknowledge, yes, repent, and now move over to the right.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Your goal is to guide them to the right side. A non-believer, they should be on the left side.
Yes.
And they should remain there.
Yep.
Until they repent. And yet I find sometimes even as Christians we'll give them the world's solutions to make them feel better, and then the left gets removed and then they stay in their sin.
Yep.
So we have to be careful. We don't want to make just their life here on earth better.
Yes.
And so in a way we don't want to remove the fire of the terror that's on their heart.
Yep.
We want to present them to Christ.
Right. Yeah, and you're bringing up a good point. If we're working with somebody has a fear of man problem, and we want them to start fearing the Lord, if they're not a believer, we're not going to move past this. We're not going to get to this part, right? We need to make sure that they understand that they've been forgiven, right? But I think our goal, even, I don't know if this is what you're trying to say too, Emily, even as believers, our goal isn't to always be over here. I mean, that's not like the, if we get to this point, we've won, right? We still need to remember all of it. It's all the fear of God. But there's different circumstances in the Bible, when we read of the fear of the Lord, it can mean any of these things, depending on the context of the verse, right? So I'm not trying to, by this part, say, I mean, we always need to be living over here, and living here as a baby Christian, living over there is a very mature one. But to understand as a whole, trying to put a face on what it means to fear the Lord. Does that make sense? Go ahead.
There's a contrast here, if that's the word I want to use. I'll give you an example. My brother and I will go up to Canada to go canoeing, especially in the fall, September. The stars when the sun goes down, I mean, they're brighter than you've ever seen in your life. Because there's no city lights, there's no nothing to dull that. So when we have a good understanding, a good terror for God of what He has for judgment, for sin, the judgment He has for sin, and to realize that we are no longer under that judgment, that makes our worship, our love for Him greater, because we understand that the price that's been paid, that we no longer fall under that terror, that dread, what He has for sin, we no longer have that. We have Christ.
Yeah.
That should make our worship, our love for Him, our trust in Him, that much brighter, because we understand the terror that He has, or that an unbeliever should have.
Absolutely. I don't know, is Miles in here? Miles, I thought, did a really good job last week in our communion, because he kind of brought that out.
Mm-hmm.
Right? What your testimony was before, and what your testimony is after. And that's what he was trying to draw out, the fear that we have of our sin, right? But knowing that God paid for it, and how that just even more makes us want to worship Him. So you're absolutely right, Joe.
And if we stay in only one spot of it, it's really a distortion of God's character.
Mm-hmm.
If we always remain in terror, and we don't experience reverence, devotion, or astonishment, then we're distorting the kind of judge He is.
Mm-hmm.
If we are only staying in worship and we never have any terror, dread, or trembling related to our sin, then we've twisted His love.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really changing His character when we don't encompass all of it.
All of it. Yeah, I think that's true. Any other thoughts on that?
Thanks, Bob.
Thinking about this, on either side, the fear or the love side,
it can lead to disobedience. Because if we're only loving, they're, you know, we're going to let go of sin or, you know, commit
yep.
sin. If we're only living in fear, we will not truly worship him as he is worthy.
Right.
So yeah, to have yeah. a proper understanding of this is crucial.
Yeah. And I think it's why we can't just like, the fear of the Lord is in a small little thing, right? I think we're understanding that as we're discussing it. It's bigger than one point on this continuum. Then how then are we to address God? Okay, that's I think the next point in thinking through this. Just a couple verses here. This is question number 10. Romans 8:15. Think about how does God want us to address him? For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Okay? So we're not to fall back into this fear of God's going to judge me for everything if that sin has been paid for. But address him as Father. Okay? Galatians 6 or 4, 6 and 7 says much like the same thing. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. So God's your Father because you're in Christ. You are co-heirs with Christ, a son of the Father. And then 1 Peter 1:17 and 19 says, if you call on him as Father, if that's true, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, notice he's still a judge, right? He's the Father, but he's the judge. Conduct yourself with what? Fear. Throughout the time of your exile, that means just our time here living on earth, that we get to heaven, knowing that you are ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So thinking through, how does God want me to relate to him? Somebody said this earlier. Why do you suppose, this is question number 11, why do you suppose God wants to address him, us to address him as Father instead of like sweetie or honey or buddy? Who's your sweetie or your honey? It's your spouse, right? Who's your buddy? Why are we to address God as Father?
Because he is our Father. And, like God is three in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we honor him to be, when he said, you need to respect me as your Father.
Yeah, so there's a respect issue there, right? When we see God as our Father, not as our buddy, right? He's not a, we're not equal with God, right? There's an elevation difference here.
Yes.
Yeah. Go ahead, Mark. Were you going to say something?
He begat us. He caused us to be born again. He's your spiritual father, and if he begat you, he's the authority over that.
Yeah.
He bought and paid for
us. He bought and he paid for us.
Amen.
We're not his. We're not our wives.
Yeah. Right. So, as we're thinking through the fear of the Lord, the way we address God has a lot to do with how we fear him, right? If we see him as only love, we're just buddies with God, right? Right? If we see him as only a just, unmerciful master, then he's not our Father, right? I think Father's a pretty good, right in the middle there, right? He's our Father, but he's still in charge of us. He still has authority. He's the one we submit to.
We have two fathers, Father on earth, but God is the heavenly Father, so he is perfect Father to us.
Yeah. Sometimes we have bad examples of fathers here on earth, and that can cloud our seeing of, you know, of our Heavenly Father. But He is perfect, and He is just, and He is loving.
He was all forsake us.
Right.
So.
And all, everybody here on earth as human will let each other down. But God won't do that. Yeah. So addressing God as our Father shows that we're accountable to Him. He's not equal with us. That's something we need to remember when we are, you know, dealing with this fear of man. So any other thoughts on any of that we just talked about before we go into that next section? But I don't want to cut anybody off.
We went to Israel a number of years ago. And we were there. There was this little boy looking for his dad, going, "Abba, Abba, Abba." And it dawned on me, like, that's a term of endearment, a term of trust, a term of a relationship. I don't know. It just seemed to bring out that reality of Scripture that Abba, Father, is calling him Dad, Daddy.
Daddy.
I mean, this is a term of endearment as well.
Yeah. Well, that's good to remember. So, the closest kind of definition I could find, maybe there's a better one somewhere else, but Ed Welch in the book here said that the fear of the Lord is reverent submission that leads to obedience. Somebody said earlier, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Obedience. So, that's exactly right. The fear of the Lord is reverent submission that leads to obedience, and it's interchangeable with worship, rely on, trust, and hope in. Like terror, it includes a knowledge of our sinfulness and God's moral purity. It includes a clear-eyed knowledge of God's justice and His anger against sin. But this worship fear also knows God's great forgiveness, mercy, and love. So I think that kind of encapsulates what all we've been talking about so far. How to get a good handle on what does it mean, what is the definition of the fear of the Lord. So, that's what we're trying to get to, okay? The fear of the Lord. How do we do that? Well, Ed Welch breaks it down into two parts. We're just going to get to this first one today. Probably not even get through it today, obviously. But we have to learn to fear the Lord, and then we need to grow in the fear of the Lord. Those two things, and that's what we're gonna get to. But learning, then, to fear the Lord. Have you ever thought that that's something you need to learn? Or do you think when I'm a Christian, I just get it, right? I'm just born with it. I'm born again with it. The Bible actually says this is something we need to learn. This needs to be something we study and learn, just like we would go to school to learn different things. So notice these verses here. Deuteronomy 4:10. The Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may hear," or "let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, that they may teach their children also." Psalm 34:9 and 11 says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So from these verses, remember, these are the Israelites, right? The nation that's coming out of Egypt. How did they learn to fear the Lord? Just literally from Deuteronomy. Who taught them to fear the Lord? Yeah, and I don't know that when they were at the Mount Sinai there, that they didn't hear some things. Like, God almost, we know He spoke to Moses face to face, but God says here, "I'm going to teach you personally here. I'm going to come down and teach you to fear me." That must have been an amazing experience, right? You read through that, you don't touch the mountain. stay back. There was a thunder. His voice was like thunder. Isaiah experienced that. So I'm going to teach you to fear me. And then in Psalms, the Psalm, I'm sorry, Psalm 34, David's writing this psalm, and he said, listen to me, I'm going to teach you to fear the Lord. So David was teaching others to fear him. And he was teaching by reminding them of God's goodness. If you read the whole Psalm 34, the goodness of God teaches us to fear the Lord. So just out of that, when we learn to fear God, what are some of the benefits then? Look at Psalm 34. What are the benefits then of fearing the Lord? How should this be attractive to us?
Lack no good thing.
Lack no good thing. Obviously, from God's perspective, we will lack no good thing if we learn to fear Him. Doesn't mean we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but according to God's plan and purpose, we're not going to lack anything if we learn to fear Him.
And we will be wise, though, because the fear of the Lord.
It leads to wisdom. Yeah. Thank you for that. Not wise as in I'm the smartest man on earth and worldly wisdom, but yes, we'll be. The fear of the Lord leads to wisdom. Good job. The next verse I think is very interesting. This is Moses recalling a lot of the people right before they go into the land of Israel, and he says, one day you're going to get to the land and you're going to want to set up a king over yourselves. And this was the instruction to any future king that Israel would have. In Deuteronomy 17:18-19, it says, and when he, a future king of Israel, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. So, how is any future king of Israel supposed to learn to fear the Lord? What were they to do?
They had to rewrite the law.
They had to rewrite. Does that mean the Ten Commandments? That included I think that's the first five books. That's a lot of writing, okay? First five books of the Old Testament, copy it all down in your own hand, okay? Copy it. And then what were they supposed to do after they copied it?
Keep it and read it.
Yeah, before that, though.
I'm sure it's approved by the priest.
Yeah. Yep. It had to be approved. They can't just do a sloppy job copying it down. Somebody was going to look it over. We have a few of our kids that like to do homework really, really fast, and they don't get it all done, right? I've done it. Did you do your homework? Yes. And then we find out, no, not really. So they had to copy all of it, and then somebody's going to look it over to make sure it was all there, right? And they had to double check it, because if they're going to read it, they need to be making sure that they're reading the right law, right? It's not their own take on what the law was, but it was literally God's word, okay? So they had to be curated by somebody, the priest, and it was to be, that copy was to be with the king wherever he was, it seems like, right? And they were supposed to read it every day, or over and over again the rest of their life. As long as they were king, they were to read it. And then, what was the last thing? They could do all that, but then how did they really learn to obey or to fear the Lord?
Obedience,
yeah. So do all that, but then obey what you read. Yeah. So what an amazing way that God had lined up for the kings to learn how to fear Him. I don't know that this ever happened. I'm not sure any of the kings ever copied all this down and did that. And you see the results, right? Mm-hmm. A lot of the kings didn't fear the Lord. It's the kingdom split in half. The northern kings, none of them feared the Lord. And most of the kings of the south didn't fear the Lord either, right? So, then look also at, what was the responsibility then? Or let's look at Deuteronomy. Sorry, somebody read Deuteronomy 31. We'll go on to the next verse here. 31, 9 through 13. There's another lesson of how we learn to fear the Lord. Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13.
Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to them, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess.
So from this verse here, these verses, how are the future generations of Israel, how are they to learn to fear the Lord? They weren't at Mount Sinai when God gave them the law. How did Moses want them to learn to fear the Lord?
Read the law every 7 years?
Yeah. So it sounds like at the Feast of Booths, every 7 years, the year of Jubilee, I don't know if they gathered in one spot or if they gathered in multiple locations, but wherever they gathered, whatever gathering they had, somebody stood up and read it. They read the law. And then Moses says, you be careful to do everything that you hear. Obedience is still tied to it. And then and then it adds this kind of at the end, but what responsibility as a parent then do you have? Or did the parents have here in this verse?
Well, they were responsible to make sure their children were listening to it.
Yep.
And then to make sure that they learned it.
They learned it. So just a note, I think here, it's important to learn that as parents, we're not really, we can't save our kids. But we can teach them to fear the Lord. God saves them, right? We trust that to Him. But we can, our responsibility is, at a minimum, teach your kids to fear the Lord. All right, so at least we're here. They need to know there's punishment for their sin. Fear the Lord. And that was their responsibility. So we're going to end on... I think we'll end on this verse because then we're going to get into creation next. But just to wrap it up, in these verses from Deuteronomy, how then can we apply that to what we're doing today? How do we learn to fear the Lord here in our present time? Just applying these verses that we read. We know how it applied to the children of Israel. How then can we do it?
Much of what they were going to read in these first five books were stories, right? Of how God's faithfulness to them from one generation to the next and how God has proved to protect them. I mean, think of all the different stories that are in those five books.
Mm-hmm.
So the challenge to me is, do I tell my kids how God's been faithful to me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a real life experience of teaching them, showing them what that looks like.
Yeah. That's good.
Yeah, I think it's the more we read and study scripture,
like the more we learn and then can behold the character of God, which is then leads to the fear of the Lord. The more we understand who he is, the more we have a proper understanding of how to fear him, because we'll understand all of his attributes better,
yeah,
and how he interacts with us. So his omniscience, but also his justice, mm-hmm, and like all those things, and we can balance that. And we have like the scripture to do that today. Like, it's interesting, the Israelites, when they were brought out of Egypt, like they didn't have scripture, and they didn't even know who Yahweh was. Like, he was just to them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
And so God did all these miracles to prove who he was and to like show his character. And now it's all written down for us. So like, we have it easy.
Yeah, we can. I mean, Moses was the one that wrote the first five books, and he's the one leading them out of Egypt. They didn't have even that, right? They had stories from their parents, like Justin said. So, I mean, we can read our Bibles. We can read not just the first five books. We can read the whole thing. We've got the complete picture. They only had part of a picture. Right, we know about how our sin can be completely forgiven and atoned for, and it doesn't have to be through an animal sacrifice. Think about what the kings had to do. They had to write the whole thing down, the law down. Writing that down gets it in your head, right? So we can meditate on the scripture. We can memorize it. That helps us to fear the Lord. Obviously, we need to obey it. We can't just know it. Yeah, Eric.
I think right now, Romans 13, kind of 1 through 7, just in terms of, you know, whenever new administration, make sure that as long as they're not violating what God has instituted, you know, being not resisting them, incurring God's wrath that way, you know, they still have that responsibility, is an expression of it. Of fear of the Lord, because you're doing it for his sake, avoiding his wrath, but also for conscience sake.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you're in a position where you're having to obey government. Yeah. But you're seeing that God's even higher than government authority. How do you please the Lord? And please to as much as you can. Mm-hmm. the rules handed down to you. Yeah. Yeah, we have to remember, we need to teach others to fear the Lord too. If that's something you've learned, like Justin said, you've learned some lessons, how God is faithful, you teach that to your kids. you might be in a situation where you can disciple someone, you can teach them to fear the Lord. When you teach, you often learn it better, right? You got to know it to be able to reproduce it. And so those are all good ways that we right now can glean some of these principles from how Israel had to learn the fear of the Lord. We can also learn it, and we need to obey it. We need to memorize. We need to meditate. We need to teach. And so I think we're going to stop there. We're going to look next week at how we can fear the Lord from creation and deserving that and other people. So thanks for coming.